Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this series is on the book of Joshua. And this is lesson number 2 in that series for October 11 of 2025, entitled Surprised by Grace. That sounds interesting. Surprised by Grace. Let's see what we can learn about being surprised by grace. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, as we turn once again to the book of Joshua and try to dig into the details, the reading between the lines, etc., may we realize that some marvelous experiences took place in those early days when Joshua led the children of Israel. And may we learn what we can learn from them is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Why would anyone be surprised by God's grace, even His grace, with the Canaanites? Jim?
Well, the Bible study guide. For many readers, the book of Joshua is often associated with war, destruction, and death. While these elements are present in the book, they do not depict the whole story. The destruction of the Canaanites occurred only after a long period of grace, Genesis 15, verse 16.
And we'll look at more details about that later. Go ahead.
The events of the Exodus served as a significant testimony to God's sovereignty and can be seen as a final call to the inhabitants for the inhabitants of Canaan. The story of Rahab and the Gibeonites demonstrate that many Canaanites were aware of what God had done, but only a few responded appropriately. Instead of surrendering, they chose to resist, echoing the failure of Pharaoh 40 years prior.
Okay, so as human beings, it isn't always easy to change, right? Especially if you like what you're doing now. Okay, we mentioned Genesis 15:16, Charles.
Yahweh said to Abram, "It will be 4 generations before your descendants come back here, because I will not drive out the Amorites until they become so wicked that they must be punished."
Okay, now there's various ways that is translated. Obviously, we're talking about wiping them out. So you can use any words you want.
Doesn't Ellen White make a statement that it was not the desire that even one person should be killed, that they were going to be...
Well, we're going to talk about
the hornets and da-da-da.
Yeah. Do not forget that many of these Canaanites were following practices like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the predominant way of living and behaving in those days. God could not allow them to remain in Palestine, or they would have totally led his people into sin. Mm-hmm. Remember what happened at Baal of Peor. See Numbers 25. So many people don't realize what's going on here. But what God is saying, I have to cleanse the land. I have to clear out all these sinful things going on here. Otherwise, what's the point of bringing my people from Egypt if they're just going to fall into these habits of all these other people? So that's what this is really about. On occasion, have we made the mistake of committing the same sin a second time or even multiple times?
Never.
None of us, of course not.
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, indeed, Joshua is a book of grace and mercy. In this lesson, we will see how God's grace was manifested in the lives of the Israelites and Canaanites. Again, Israel is ready to enter the Promised Land. God is giving them a second chance. The threat posed by the capabilities of the Canaanite military has not changed. What has changed is the faith of this second generation of Israelites.
Hold on a second.
Has it really changed?
That's one of the questions we're going to try to figure out, okay?
As for the Canaanites, the stories of Rahab and the Gibeonites demonstrate that not everything is lost in the doomed land. At the same time, their faith is far from perfect. The faith of the chosen people of God, however, is far from perfect, too. We can learn important lessons for our spiritual journey as we compare the faith of Israel, Ahab, and the Gibeonites. the most crucial lesson, as we shall see, is that we all need God's amazing grace.
Well, that's for sure. Okay, going to the Bible study guide again, Myra.
Israel has a second chance of entering the Promised Land, and Joshua takes this mission seriously. The first step is to have a clear understanding of what Joshua and the Israelites face. Joshua sends out two spies to bring him valuable information about the land, its defense system, military preparedness, water supplies, the attitude of the population in the face of the invading force. One would think that God's promise of giving the land to the Israelites did not require any effort from them. Yet, the assurance of divine support does not override human responsibility. Israel stands at the border of Canaan for a second time. Expectations run high. But the last time Israel was at the border and had the same task, it resulted in abysmal failure. In this lesson, we will explore two of the most fascinating stories of the book of Joshua and discover their relevance to our faith today. God's grace has infinite possibilities to surprise us.
Okay, Rahab, the spies, and faith. Okay, Joshua 2:1. Then Joshua sent two spies from the camp at Acacia with orders to go and secretly explore the land of Canaan, especially the city of Jericho. And our question comes up once again. How did they get across the flooded river? But they did somehow.
They didn't walk.
No. When they came to the city, when they came to the city, they went to spend the night in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. So what kind of a prostitute was Rahab?
Was she a prostitute?
Well, she, that's what it calls her. So let's talk about what that might mean. Remember, we're talking here of people that was there. I mean, the way you supposedly got your crops to succeed was sexual intercourse. That was the idea. It was a part of their worship. Why do you think the two spies went to stay at her house? Some have said that she was an innkeeper. Jericho was on the main road between Mesopotamia and Egypt, so it was a frequent stopping place for travelers. Let's remember that back in Numbers 13, Moses had sent 12 spies to investigate the entire country. 10 of those 12 spies had that disastrous conclusion. So this was not Israel's first experience with spies, as Joshua sent two across the river from Acacia Grove, which is Shittim in Hebrew. It also reminds us of the terrible experience of the Israelites with the Moabite women at Baal of Peor after Balaam's recommendation. So now we're trying to get out of a very difficult situation. Okay, Jim?
The other incident at Shittim represents one of the most defiant, idolatrous violations of the covenant by the Israelites. When at the instigation of Balaam, they committed a debauchery with the Moabite women and worshipped their gods, Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, and Numbers 31, 16. In this context, the name Shittim creates an extraordinary tension as to the outcome of the whole story. Will it be another failure on the border of the Promised Land, or will it lead to the long-awaited fulfillment of the ancient promise from the Bible study guide?
Okay, Charles.
Numbers 25, 1 through 3. When the Israelites were camped in the valley of Acacia, the men began to have sexual intercourse with the Moabite women who were there. These women invited them to sacrificial feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped. The Israelites ate the food and worshipped the god Baal of Peor. So the Lord was angry with them.
Okay, now,
So that was 40 years before they came to the Jordan this time, right?
Well, the time when this happened?
Yeah, that Charles just read about, Numbers 25.
No.
This is just happening.
This had just happened.
This just happened. Water.
Remember, they traveled around Edom and Moab can't remember the next nation, and they clear up there, and then they conquered those two tribes up in the north, and then they traveled over against the Jordan River and traveled down until they were in the plains that are down below the place where Moses had gone up to, you know, to be buried down there. And so there's a bit of a plain there that's the side of the Jordan River, and there they are camped.
So this had just happened before.
This had just happened.
And this is second generation.
Yeah.
These are the new crop.
Yeah.
Supposedly the wonderful people.
Yes. Isn't it amazing that God...
Like us.
Isn't it amazing that God continued to work with the children of Israel despite all their failings? But he could not allow them to live among a large number of those Canaanite fertility cult worshippers because he knew what would happen. In fact, to a large extent, it did happen. Do these stories give us any hint about how we should treat fellow sinners who need forgiveness and love?
Just like us. Joshua 2, verses 2 to 11. The king of Jericho heard that some Israelites had come that night to spy out the country. So he sent word to Rahab, "The men in your house have come to spy out the whole country. Bring them out." "Some men did come to my house," she answered, "but I don't know where they were from. They left at sunset before the city gate was closed. I didn't find out where they were going. But if you start out after them quickly, you can catch them." Now Rahab had taken the two spies up on the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax that she had put there. The king's men left the city, and then the gate was shut. They went looking for the Israelite spies as far as the place where the road crosses the Jordan.
Okay, let me stop for just a second. How many lies did she tell?
Several.
Okay, go ahead.
Before the spies settled down for the night, Rahab went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. Everyone in the country is terrified of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea in front of you when you were leaving Egypt. We have also heard how you killed Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. We were afraid as soon as we heard about it. We have all lost our courage because of you. The Lord your God is God of heaven above and here on earth."
Where did she learn that language?
Yeah.
Okay, Myra?
Prostitute. Okay, Joshua 2:10. Rahab said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, whom you completely destroyed."
Has a very interesting footnote here. Look at this.
The Hebrew term refers to irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them.
That's from the New International Version, okay? Go ahead.
And this next is from the Teacher's Guide.
The verb
haram,
to destroy utterly, which appears in Rahab's speech, designates an object or person devoted to destruction by God. The concept is known outside Israel, as its use in extra-biblical texts demonstrates.
Okay. If Rahab was a prostitute in the usual sense that was common in the days of Jericho, then she may have lied for many husbands whose wives came looking for them. A few years ago, one medical student who was asked what he would have prayed as a spy while lying under the flax on Rahab's roof when the soldiers came knocking on her door, his response, "I would have been praying fervently that God would help me not to sneeze."
little hay fever.
Yeah. As part of God's plan, he sent Abram as a missionary to Canaan. Apparently, many were converted and joined Abram's camp as workers. However, the vast majority of Canaanites continued in their sinful ways. God gave them 200 more years to change, but they did not. Faith, which is better understood, and this is from our teacher's Bible study guide, faith, which is better understood as trust, is really at the heart of the issue here. In the relationship with his creatures, God always leaves room for trust. In a certain sense, trust has been the pivotal issue since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Is it not the same in the human sphere? There can be no genuine relationship without trust. If the Israelites had trusted in God, they would have expelled the Canaanites by supernatural means, and that's exactly what God told them to do. Remember, he said he would send the hornets ahead of them and whatever. They wouldn't have had to fight any at all. The lack of trust demonstrated by the previous generation is explicitly indicated by God as the reason for their failure when he asked Moses, how long will these people reject me and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Wow. Okay, Jim.
Teacher's Bible study.
When they reported to Joshua, the spies simply state, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. Joshua 2, verse 24 from the New King James Version. What gives them such confidence? The only thing that they have is Rahab's assurance.
Okay, now hold on a second. This is a woman who's a professional liar. And they're now taking her words to be an indication.
The whole state of the country.
Okay, just putting the context here. Go ahead.
The spies essentially repeat to Joshua that what Rahab told them. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Joshua 2, verse 9. Rahab's words, in turn, echo the words of Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, 8. He will give it to us, from the New King James Version.
Yeah, of course, she didn't know anything about those words, we don't think.
Right. Central to Rahab's story is the story told...
Is the lie.
It is a lie told to protect the spies. In considering her lie, we have to realize that she was embedded in a society that was extremely sinful, which finally led to God's decision to judge that society, Genesis 15, 16, Deuteronomy 9, 5, Leviticus 18, verses 25 to 28. While it is true that the New Testament commends her faith, a careful analysis of the New Testament references to Rahab's act reveals that none endorse everything about her and none validates her lie.
So she's, you know, really lauded because of her faith. She's in Hebrews 11, she's in James, but nobody says she did a good job of lying.
Well done in your lying, Rahab.
But that was the key thing that she did.
Yeah.
Okay, Charles.
She wasn't lying about the character that she learned about God.
No.
It was all mixed up there.
It's too bad we don't know what she said to the soldiers. Anyway, go ahead.
Leviticus 18, 25 through 29. Their actions made the land unclean. And so the Lord is punishing the land and making it reject the people who live there. They did all these disgusting things and made the land unclean.
Okay, so now would you say that Sodom and Gomorrah, what little we know about it, was making the land unclean?
You could say that.
Yes.
Okay.
Whatever it wasn't,
it was in such a state that God didn't do anything to prevent the asteroid from hitting the place.
Okay. But you mentioned it several years ago that there were other cities nearby as well that were destroyed.
Exactly. Well, so yeah, it's right there in the Bible. Go ahead.
Right. But you must not do them. All of you, whether Israelites or foreigners living with you, must keep the Lord's law and commandments, and then the land will not reject you as it rejected the pagans who lived there before you. You know that whoever does any of these disgusting things will no longer be considered one of God's people.
Okay, so now let's think in terms of the bigger picture. What was the status? I'm not asking us to judge, but I'm just asking us to think about it. What do you think was the status of all these Canaanites in terms of going to heaven? Considering what it's said about them right here.
There are probably very few.
Very few of them
were on the course to go to heaven at that time.
Okay.
Rahab was the exception, maybe.
And maybe the Gibeonites. So what God is saying is the place is foul and it's unclean and it's whatever, and I don't want my people. I mean, my people are so tenuous already. If I put them in the midst of this situation, what's going to happen? Well, we know what happened, don't we?
And yet that's where God chose to take them.
Yeah. And put them on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean somewhere. You know that whoever does any of these disgusting things will no longer be considered one of God's people. So what do you think is implied by this message? How might it apply to our world today? Would God call our world today unclean? Ooh.
And the teacher's Bible study guide, the first generation did not trust despite what they had seen. However, this new generation trusts based on what they heard from a harlot.
Okay, that seems like something's not right there, doesn't it?
The key figure in their escape and their knowledge of the land and its inhabitants is the harlot Rahab. She is both savior and oracle, says Phyllis A. Byrd, with the reference given, quoted in the Bible study guide. Hebrews 11:31 confirms her, Rahab's faith in casting her lot with the spies instead of choosing to hold on to a corrupt culture. James 2:25 commends her offer of lodging to the two Israelite spies and for giving them directions on how to return by a safe route. In the middle of a decadent, corrupt culture and Rahab's own sinful lifestyle, God in his grace saw a spark of faith through which he could save her. And not just save her, but make her one of
Jesus'
ancestors.
Yes.
God used what was good in Rahab, which was manifest faith in him and in her choice to belong to his people, but never commended everything she did. That is, no endorsement was made about her lying. God valued Rahab for her exceptional courage, for her brave faith, for being an agent of salvation, and for choosing Israel's God.
Okay, Myra?
Hebrews 11:31. It was faith that kept the prostitute Rahab from being killed with those who disobeyed God, for she gave the Israelite spies a friendly welcome.
Okay, friendly welcome. Go ahead.
James 2:25. It was the same with the prostitute Rahab. She was put right with God through her actions by welcoming the Israelite spies and helping them to escape by a different road.
Okay.
From the Bible study guide, it says, after seeing what was happening, she declared, this is Rahab, for the Lord your God, He is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Joshua 2:11. It's significant to hear a Canaanite woman acknowledging that Yahweh is the only God, especially on the roof where her pagan religion prayers were usually offered to what they believed were celestial deities.
Yeah, that was probably a place to go for prayer.
Yeah.
Where do you think Rahab got the idea of using this expression? Well, the expression of Rahab is previously found only in the context of God's exclusive right to receive worship. And there are several references, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5. Her words bear witness to a premeditated, conscientious choice to acknowledge that the God of the Israelites is the only true deity. How did she figure that out? Her confession demonstrates her understanding of the close relationship between God's sovereignty and the judgment under which Jericho is doomed. So she was technically one of the doomed people, and she makes a moral choice. Her moral choice recognizes that in light of Yahweh's judgment, there was only two possibilities: to continue in rebellion against him and be annihilated, or to choose to surrender in faith. By choosing the God of the Israelites, Rahab became an example of what could have been the destiny of all the inhabitants of Jericho had they turned to Israel's God for mercy. So, Rahab makes a deal. Jim?
Joshua chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Now swear by him that you will treat my family as kindly as I have treated you, and give me some sign that I can trust you. Promise me that you will save my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and that all their families, don't let them be killed. The men said to her, may God take our lives if we don't do as we say. If you do not tell anyone that you have been doing what we have been doing, we promise that you, when the Lord gives us the land, we will treat you well. Rahab lived
in that. Let me interrupt for a second. How did the spies know that it would be possible to save Rahab?
They're going out on a limb.
Boy, it sounds like it. Okay, go ahead.
Rahab lived in a house built in the city wall, so she let the men down from the window by a rope. Go into the hill country, she said, or the king's men will find you. Hide there for 3 days until they come back. After that, you can go on your way. Good News Translation.
Okay. Charles?
Joshua 2:17 through 21. The men said to her, we will keep the promise that you have made us give. This is what you must do. When we invade your land, tie this red cord to the window you let us down from. Get your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your family, father's family together in your house. If anyone goes out of the house, his death will be his own fault, and we will not be responsible. But if anyone in the house with you is harmed, then we will be responsible. However, if you tell anyone what we have been doing, then we will not have to keep our promise with you, which you have made us give you. She agreed and sent them away. When they had gone, she tied the red cord to the window.
Okay.
From the Bible Study Guide, interestingly enough, the same chapter, that is Deuteronomy 7, prescribes the ban, and I won't attempt to say that, Cherim?
Yeah.
Of the Canaanites. Here is Rahab, a Canaanite, who is under the ban, and yet she claims by her emerging faith the promises that were given to the Israelites. As a result, she is saved.
So Deuteronomy 7 says, okay, these people need to be completely destroyed, given over to God, is what it literally means. But the result is to be destroyed. Okay? Exodus 12, 13, and 22 to 23 describe placing of the blood on the doorpost to prevent the death of the firstborn in Egypt. How does that compare with Rahab's scarlet cord in the window? Was a red cord hanging from a window just as good for a sign as a splash of blood with hyssop over the doorpost? Both proved to be life-saving.
From the Bible Study Guide, The first image that inevitably comes to mind related to the conversation of the spies with Rahab is Passover at the Exodus. There, in order for the Israelites to be protected, they had to stay inside their homes and mark the doorposts and lintels of their houses with blood of a sacrificial lamb. From Prophets and Kings.
Okay.
Mrs. White. The advancing hosts of Israel found that knowledge of the mighty workings of the God of the Hebrews had gone before them, and that some among the heathen were learning that he alone was the true God. In wicked Jericho, the testimony of the heathen woman was, "The Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and the earth beneath." Joshua 2:11. The knowledge of Jehovah had thus come to her proved her salvation. By faith, Rahab punished not.
No, perished.
Perished. Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Hebrews 11:31. And her conversion was not an isolated case of God's mercy toward idolaters who acknowledged his divine authority. No distinction on the account of nationality, race, or caste is recognized by God. He is the maker of all mankind, all men who of one family by creation, and all one through redemption.
And we believe that absolutely. That's like one of the great, that's one of the big themes from Paul, isn't it?
Yes. Okay. Christ came to demolish every wall of partition, to throw open every compartment of the temple courts, that every soul may have free access to God. His love is so broad, so deep, so full, that it penetrates everywhere. It lifts out of Satan's influence those who have been deluded by his deceptions, and places them within the reach of the throne of God, the throne encircled by the rainbow of promise. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free.
From Galatians 3:28.
Yeah. Okay, from the Bible Study Guide. After this story of Rahab and the spies, the rest of the Old Testament is silent about her until she emerges again in the genealogy of Jesus. It is stated that she became the wife of Solomon, after the tribe of Judah, the mother of Boaz, and the mother-in-law of another remarkable woman mentioned in the same genealogy, Ruth, in Matthew 1:5. Yeah. Through her faith in God, the prostitute of Jericho, condemned to the total destruction, becomes a significant link to the royal line of David and progenitor of the Messiah. This is what God is able to accomplish through faith, even if it might be only the size of a mustard seed.
This is a very interesting example of faith the size of a mustard seed. Yes. Matthew 1:2-5. From Abraham to King David, the following ancestors are listed: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers, then Perez and Zerah. Their mother was Tamar, their father's daughter-in-law. Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, his mother was Rahab. Obed, his mother was Ruth, Jesse, and King David. Ruth 4:13-21. So Boaz took Ruth home as his wife. The Lord blessed her, and she became pregnant and had a son, who was named Obed. Why hadn't she become pregnant from her first husband? She was married to a young man for 10 years.
Lots of infertility.
Well, but suddenly it disappeared.
Well, the husband was infertile.
it happens a lot.
Well, yeah, I suppose that's a possibility too. This is the family line from Perez to David. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, whose wife was Rahab, Boaz, whose wife was Ruth, Obed, Jesse, David. It is obvious that the key to Rahab's admission to be one of the children of Israel was her lie to the soldiers to protect the spies. Was Rahab ever commended for her lie? Okay, now the really important question. What does this story of Rahab teach us about God? These lessons, such as the story of Rahab, teach us that God is determined to save everyone that can be trusted to live next door to for the rest of eternity. That takes some character building. And I'm sure you've seen this experience yourself, as I have. Have you ever heard anybody discuss about, okay, when we get to heaven, are we going to ask Rahab what was her former profession like?
Why would we? Why would we? If you're going to heaven, why would you want to spend any time doing that?
And that's,
we haven't had enough life experience that we can learn to let bygones be bygones.
Yeah.
Gee, okay. We're dragging some baggage along with us if we're thinking in those terms.
Yeah, just imagine if I mean, in heaven, how many people, the stories...
doesn't Paul say there's not going to be any gossips in heaven?
Yes.
That would be a hell for some people, wouldn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
And Max, I used to admit.
Well, and Ellen White talks about that very specifically in some very clear places. Okay, now, deceit and the Gibeonites. Let us turn now to the story of the Gibeonites. Charles?
Jim.
Oh, Jim, I guess.
Joshua 9, verse 1 to 15. The victories of Israel became known to all the kings that the west of Jordan in the hills, in the foothills, and all along the coastal plain of the Mediterranean Sea as far north as Lebanon. These were the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They all came together and joined forces to fight against Joshua and the Israelites.
Let me interrupt for just a second. So, if you look at the story, what really happened very quickly, when the Gibeonites came and lied to the Israelites, then they decided, okay, let's go and find out where these people really came from. And so they marched right over into the middle of the country where the Gibeonites live and said, whoa, you know, you're not from far away. You're right here in the middle of the country. And when the other nations around, the other peoples around, found out that the Gibeonites had made this agreement with Israel, then we get this response. They all said, okay, we're all going to get together and we're going to wipe out the Gibeonites and the Israelites together. Okay, proceed.
But the people of Gibeon were Hivites, who were Hivites, heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they decided to deceive him. They went and got some food and loaded their donkey with worn-out sacks and patched-up wineskins. They put on ragged clothes and worn-out sandals that had been mended. The bread they took with them was dry and moldy. Then they went into the camp of Gilgal and said to Joshua and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant land. We want you to make a treaty with us." But the Israelites said, "Why should we make a treaty with you? Maybe you live nearby." They said to Joshua, "We are at your service." Joshua asked them, "Who are you? Where did you come from?" Then they told him his story, and they "We have come from a very distant land, sir, because we have heard of the Lord your God and have heard about everything that he did in Egypt and that he did in the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtoreth. Our leaders and all the people that lived in our land told us that to get some food ready for a journey and go and meet you. We were told to put ourselves at your service and ask you to make a treaty with us. Look at our bread. When we left home, we left home with it and started out to meet you, it was still warm. But look, it is dry and moldy. When we filled our three wineskins, they were new, but look, they're torn. Our clothes and sandals are worn, but out from the long journey. The Israelites accepted some food from them, but did not consult the Lord about it. Joshua made the treaty of friendship with the people of Gibeon and allowed them to live. The leaders of the community of Israel gave their solemn promise to keep the treaty.
Okay. Back in Numbers 27:16-21, which we won't take time to read right now, God had given clear instructions about what the children of Israel were to do if they were not sure what course to take. And of course, obviously, the answer is what?
Consult
the Lord. Shouldn't it be the first thought in the mind of a Christian or a theocratic leader to consult God? Charles?
The speech of the Gibeonites is strikingly similar to that of Rahab. Both acknowledge the power of Israel's God, and both acknowledge that Israel's success is not simply a human feat. In contrast to other Canaanites, they do not rebel against Yahweh's plan to grant the land to the Israelites, and they admit that the Lord himself is driving these nations out before Israel. The news of the deliverance from Egypt, the victories over Shiloh and Og, prompt both Rahab and Gibeonites to seek the alliance with the Israelites. However, instead of fully acknowledging their willingness to surrender to God of Israel as Rahab does, the Gibeonites resort to
subterfuge. Lies.
Yes. The law of Moses made provisions for learning the will of God in such cases as this. Numbers 27:16-21. Joshua should have inquired for the will of the Lord and avoided the deception of Gibeonites.
Do you think God would have said, yes, you should accept these people?
I don't know.
You don't know?
I think he would have, but he would have probably pointed out their deceit first, mm-hmm. and they would have confessed, and yes, we'll...
Okay.
But it's interesting, though I cannot help it but make this comment, that the Lord did not intervene.
Yeah.
Even when it was Eve.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of education.
Pivotal point, by the way. These are all results of Eve's choice.
Yeah.
But the Lord did not intervene. I instructed you, but you do whatever.
Okay, Gordon.
Joshua 9:16-20, continuing the story. 3 days after the treaty had been made, the Israelites learned that these people did indeed live nearby. They'd lied. So the people of Israel started out and 3 days later arrived at the cities where these people lived, Gibeon and a bunch of other places, including, but the Israelites could not kill them because their leaders had made a solemn promise to them in the name of the Lord, Israel's God. All the people complained to the leaders about this, but they answered, "We have made our solemn promise to them in the name of the Lord, God of Israel. Now we cannot harm them. We must let them live because of our promise. If we don't, God will punish us. Let them live, but they will have to cut wood and carry water for us." This was what the leaders suggested from the Good News Bible.
Okay, when the children of Israel entered into the central part of Palestine at the invitation of the Gibeonites, it led to panic by many of the northern tribes. They decided to cooperate together and try to defeat the Israelites, but instead Joshua completely defeated them. Fortunately, Joshua's answer proved to be just and also loving.
Joshua 9:21-27. Let them live, but they will have to cut wood and carry water for us. This is what the leaders suggested. Joshua ordered the people of Gibeon to be brought to him and asked them, "Why did you deceive us and tell us that you were from far away when you lived right here? Because you did this, God has condemned you. Your people will always be slaves, cutting wood and carrying water for the sanctuary of my God. They answered, "We did it, sir, because we learned that it was really true that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to kill the people living in it as you advanced. We did it because we were terrified of you. We were in fear of our lives. Now we are in your power. Do with us what you think is right." So this is what Joshua did. He protected them and did not allow the people of Israel to kill them. But at the same time, he made them slaves to cut wood and carry water for the people of Israel and for the Lord's altar. To this day, they have continued to do the work of the place where the Lord had chosen to be worshipped.
Okay, even if the people of Israel had wanted to attack the Gibeonites, they would not have been allowed to pursue it because of the oath sworn by the rulers of the congregation. So oaths in those days were very, very important. The Israelite leaders acted according to the principle that an oath, as long as it does not involve wrongdoing or criminal intent, Judges 11:29-40, is binding, even if it leads to one's personal hurt.
What about if it was made on the basis of
lies,
deceit?
Yeah.
Is that addressed?
Violating.
Like the auto pen that we've been hearing about.
Oh.
Now let's not bring current stuff in.
What's that?
Just kidding.
Are we studying life?
Violating an oath given to God was considered to be extremely wrong, even life-threatening. Think of the story of Jephthah and his daughter. Okay. In the Old Testament, being prudent before making an oath and the keeping of one's oath are seen as virtues of the pious. Because the oath was made in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, the leaders could not change it. Well, it's too bad that oaths aren't that solid in our day. Jim, Bible study guide.
With the solemn oath taken by the leaders of Israel, the destiny of Israel was indissolubly linked to that of the Gibeonites. In fact, through their designation as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God, Joshua 9:23, the Gibeonites became part and parcel of Israel's worshiping community. Joshua's answer, in contrast to the verdict of the rulers of Israel, which decreed servitude for all the congregation, Joshua 9:21. Transformed a curse into a potential blessing for the Gibeonites. Compares Samuel, 2 Samuel 6:11.
Remember that we suggested that a large number of the workers, soldiers, and shepherds who had joined themselves to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as his sons, almost certainly went to Egypt with them and became an official part of the household of Jacob/Israel. So now we've seen that we've got a lot of people from Mesopotamia and a lot of people from Canaan that have now become, quote, Israelites.
Is that evangelizing them?
Yes, of course. And thus they were considered descendants of Abraham. Charles?
With 23. The subsequent history of Gibeon testifies to the high religious privileges of the city enjoyed, as well as their loyalty to God's people. The vow taken by Israel remained in place down through generations, so that when the Israelites returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Gibeonites were among those who helped rebuild Jerusalem.
Isn't that something?
That's beautiful. Nehemiah 7:25. Their actions will have eternally positive consequences, but only because of God's grace.
Okay, Gordon?
From the Bible Study Guide, what might have happened had the Gibeonites disclosed their identity and requested mercy as Rahab did? We don't know, but we can't rule out that the possibility that even a consultation of God's will could have resulted in an exemption of the Gibeonites from destruction. God's ultimate purpose is not to punish sinners, but to see them repent and to grant them his mercy.
Amen.
The subterfuge of the Gibeonites has to be perceived as an appeal to God's mercy, to his kind and just character. Or maybe it's just deceit.
Well,
it was the Canaanites' refusal to repent and their defiance of God's purposes that led to the decision for their annihilation. God honored the recognition of his supremacy by the Gibeonites, as well as their desire for peace rather than rebellion, and their willingness to give up idolatry and to worship the only true God. Maybe they were the only ones that worshiped the true God, because certainly the Israelites changed.
And well, we're going to see that. We're going to talk about that later, because the Israelites obviously wandered far away from the truth. Okay, Myra?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. This dynamic indicates that 40 years in the desert taught the Israelites the most potent ability they could develop: trust in Yahweh.
Yeah.
This ability would make them invincible before their formidable enemies.
A Bible study guide compares the faith of Rahab and the Gibeonites. Both were based on hearing about the Israelites and telling lies. The goal of each was to be spared. The immediate result was the deliverance for both. The long-term result was full citizenship for Rahab and being an ancestor of King David and Jesus, while it was servitude for the Gibeonites. But they still became a part of the Israelites. Based on biblical accounts in 2 Samuel 6, 10, 11, and 1 Chronicles 13, 13 to 14, the covenant box or ark of the covenant, after the experience with Uzzah, which was after return of the covenant box from the Philistines, remember that story, was taken to the house of Obed-Edom, a Levite. His house served as a temporary resting place for the ark. During the 3 months the ark remained there, God blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. And in the Hebrew, I won't go into details here in the Hebrew because I don't know the Hebrew that well, it suggests that he was a Gibeonite. But remember, he lived among the Gibeonites because he was a Levite. So
the Levites were scattered. Levite cities scattered around
right.
the country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Ellen White says, such was the footing on which the Gibeonites might have been received, but for the deceptions to which they had resorted. It was no light humiliation to those citizens of a royal city, all the men whereof were mighty, to be made hewers of wood and drawers of water throughout their generations. But they had adopted the garb of poverty for the purpose of deception, and it was fastened upon them as a badge of perpetual servitude. Thus, through all their generations, their servile condition would testify to God's hatred of falsehood. Okay, Jim, Ellen White?
And her, that is Rahab's conversion, was not an isolated case of God's mercy toward idolaters who acknowledged his divine authority. In the midst of the land, a numerous people, the Gibeonites, renounced their heathenism and united with Israel, sharing in the blessings of the covenant. Ellen White, Paraclete of Kings 360.
Okay. Now,
don't I remember that the Gibeonite, that Saul was from Gibeah? King Saul.
Gibeah, not Gibeon.
Not a Gibeon?
I looked that up because I had the same question. Gibeah, if you look in the map, these are two places that were a short distance from each other. Mm-hmm. Not the same.
Okay, and Gibeonite country, wasn't that where the Levite and his concubine?
Close.
Mm.
Yes, it was.
Yeah, they went past the heathen cities to a friendly country and
city.
What happened?
A friendly city.
And what happened?
Yes, terrible.
Terrible things.
Yes, terrible, terrible things.
So, what are we supposed to learn from these stories of Ruth and the Gibeonites?
Okay, you mean Rahab?
Rahab and the Gibeonites.
Well, obviously, these are people who looked at the situation. They recognized the stories that they heard. They probably went to some efforts to try to make sure these stories were true. Because, I mean, you know, maybe these stories we're hearing about Israel are all, you know, lies. But they took these stories and they said, we're pretty sure that this is true. I mean, you know, start out with the stories from Egypt. Start out with crossing the Red Sea. And that information was known. And then they traveled all around and so forth. And then they finally wiped out the Amalekites and they wiped out the Midianites. And then they traveled up north and wiped out these two Amorite kings from up there. You know, I mean, here you are living in the midst and stuff's going on all the way around you. Finally, you decide, you know, this must be quite serious. And the real question that we need to think about is, so how did they decide, how did this particular, Rahab and this particular group of people decide, okay, we're going to go with these stories that we know. We believe that the Israelite God is a true God, as opposed to
99% of the Canaanites.
All the other Canaanites.
Their intentions were right. But the approach was wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, but God's grace.
Yeah, there you are. Joshua goofed up as well.
Uh-huh.
He decided on his own.
Well, it sounded like maybe some of the other leaders were involved, but yeah, I agree.
No, but this was, again, I go back to this dynamic indicates that 40 years in the desert taught the Israelites the most potent ability they could develop, trust in Yahweh, really?
So what you're looking at about that paragraph, but the end of the 40 years, the end of the 40 years, they were still pagans.
That's the whole thing. And then, they're making the statement.
Yeah, and then you go to Acts 7, and Stephen repeats that story there. Amos 5:25 and follow.
But if you go to the book, of Hebrews, where these stories are basically sort of analyzed, it doesn't put them completely bad. It says they didn't do what they should have done. So I mean that's the Israelites.
Yes,
that's still a process
saved.
Of education where you have to learn to reject the evil and choose the good.
And for whatever reason, Rahab decided to do that, and the Gibeonites decided to do that, and it resulted in the salvation of their people.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you so much for these stories and what we can learn from them. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study them at our leisure, easily in our own language, from all the down through the history it's been brought to us. May we honor you and serve you in our land, in our days, as they did, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.